Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. We're going to continue our series, like I mentioned a minute ago, on angels. And if you want the notes, like every week, you can get them there. This is an interesting year for me. I answered the call to ministry 40 years ago in August. August the 5th is when God kind of got through to me about that. And shortly thereafter, my mentor, Jeff Bearden, took the group of, there was a group of guys, young men, I was 20, and he took the group of us, and somehow he arranged for us to go over to, we were in Amarillo, and he took us over to Clovis. And we were a part of a tent revival at a big church over there. They were moving from downtown out to the suburbs. And we went down there during the week of this tent revival. And he somehow, I don't know how he convinced them to let us do this. He said, I've got some young men who will come and be counselors for the people who are for the young people who are making decisions. We didn't know squat. And so I don't know how they let us do that, but they did, and it was a pivotal moment in my life. I mean, he immediately had us plugged into ministry. We were supposedly or trying to do the things that he was speaking into us. It's about fall. I'm going to say October maybe of that year. And the last night of the crusade, of the tent revival, we were on our way home. And if you've driven over from this part of the world into the territory over into Clovis, you know, there's that stretch, and it's only like 8 miles, but it seems like it's like 150 miles from Texaco to actually Clovis, and you the speed limit goes down, and you have to like plod along. We're driving out. We're driving east, and it's dark. It's probably 11:30 at night on a Friday night, I believe it was, and we're driving, and we're kind of high on Jesus and talking about all the things that God has done, and he's trying to help us process it and mentor through it. He's driving. I think there's six of us in the van. And all of a sudden, I'm riding shotgun, and all of a sudden, I become aware there are two headlights that have crossed, and they are at a really high rate of speed coming dead on for us. And I say something to Jeff about it, and there's no time to respond. And literally, you have those live flash before your eyes moments, and I kind of didn't like the way mine ended. And you just know you're dead. This is going to happen. It's that fast. It's that close. You have no time to respond. And all of a sudden, and I can't explain it, it was as if that car drove right through us and was gone. And we drove home and got out of the car and went on about our lives. I believe, because none of us can really explain what happened, I think the Lord protected us. There were people in Amarillo praying for us as we went. There were people in Clovis praying for us as we came home. And I'm convinced that somehow, whether it was an angel, God did something miraculous then. 40 years later, it's still with me. And I don't tell that story very much. In fact, I've never told it to you guys. And it just is a reminder that there are things that are very real that go on in our world and in our lives that we have no explanation for, and you can try to attribute it to ghosts or angels or whatever. And I believe the Bible. I believe what the Bible says about these things. I just think that God may have sent an angel to protect us. Somehow, supernaturally, in the unseen, God protected us from what was obviously a drunk driver coming home on a Friday night. These things are very, very real. And so that's one of the reasons I wanted to do a series like this. I don't know how you feel about those things. Billy Graham says this. He says, you know, the empire of angels is as vast as God's creation. If you believe in the Bible, you will believe in their ministry. Because the Bible is replete with descriptions and illustrations of their work. And so my question to you guys this morning is simply this. When you think of angels, what picture is in your mind? What do you think of? What are you considering when you see it? I ran across this week a study, several years old, out of Time magazine. So it's probably 15, 20 years old, be my guess at this point. But they said that 77%, that's pretty staggering, 77% of Americans say they believe in angels. Almost half of us believe in some version of a guardian angel. 31% of us say they have experienced or felt some kind of angelic presence at some point in your life. So we believe in angels as a people in general. The problem is most of our perception of angels comes from art, comes from movie or television or books or greeting cards. We have these pictures of what angels look like and what angels are. And the question as we began last week is, okay, what does the Bible reveal? What does the Bible share and tell us about angels? Over in Psalm 103, the psalmist says this. He says, "Bless the Lord, you, his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of God." I don't know what your perception of angels is. C.S. Lewis has a really great take on it, though. He said this. He said, "In Scripture, the visitation of an angel is always alarming. And it has to begin by the angel saying to us, typically, 'Fear not.'" And then he made this observation about, because of in his time, you know, the illustrations and pictures of Victorian angels out of the Victorian era. He says, "The Victorian angel looks as if it were going to say, 'There, there.'" That's not a biblical picture of angels. And so last week we started this study, this short kind of study within a study on angels as part of the unseen. And you need to go back if you missed last week. We kind of laid the foundation, some groundwork for angels last week. But I want to continue a thought that I was moving toward as we ended last week. And that's that angels and human beings are different. When you die, your loved one does not go to heaven and become an angel. You don't want that to happen. Human and angels are different. God has a special plan for humans different than the plan that he has for angels. So let me kind of go through some of the reasons that humans and angels are different. First of all, and this is probably, I think, among the most important ones, angels can't be redeemed. Over in Jude tells the story of angels who abandoned their domain. They rebelled against God. That was Satan and his angels who became Satan and his demons. They didn't keep their own domain, Jude says, but they abandoned the proper abode, and he has kept some of them in eternal bonds under darkness. They don't get redeemed by Jesus on the cross. A second thing is that angels then cannot be heirs with Christ. They don't inherit the kingdom the way that redeemed humans inherit the kingdom. Romans tells us that that's something specifically given to people, to humans who trust Jesus. Angels don't get this. Paul writes that if we are God's children, and that's not children in the general sense, that's children in the specific sense, that we have trusted Christ and we have become his children, we become children of God, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And so that's something that humans get that angels don't get. You see why I don't want your loved one to go to heaven and become an angel? I want your loved one to go to heaven and be a redeemed human, to be a resurrected human. How cool can that be? Angels then have no personal testimony of salvation by grace. They know the story. They know your testimony. They know your history. But they don't know it personally. It's not their story. It's third person given to them. And as such, angels don't experience the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's reserved for humans who trust Christ. That God literally puts his Spirit in you. This is the filling of the Spirit. This is the baptism of the Spirit. This is the indwelling of the Spirit. It's not something after and besides and some sort of a third thing that happens to a human being. When you trust Christ, you are baptized in the Spirit. You're filled with the Spirit. You're indwelt with the Spirit. And Paul says, listen, if you didn't have that happen, you're not even a believer. So it happens to all believers, or you're not even a believer. Angels don't get that. And the next thing is, angels then can't be spouses or parents. They don't know that joy. They don't know the rigor of that. They don't know how beautiful that is. They don't get that because angels don't marry. We talked about that last week. But here's one thing angels do have that's different than us right now. Angels have a greater vision and a greater understanding of what is real. We tend to dismiss the unseen. Angels exist within it, and they cross over both sides. And so they, for now, at least have that. And the believer in Christ will have that understanding by faith, even though we can't see it most of the time. And short of an encounter like what I just told you about at the beginning of this message, you know, very seldom do we even think about it. But it's around us all the time. Listen, in a room like this, on a Sunday where we're going to glorify God and praise Him and talk about the gospel and how you can know eternal life, there's spiritual warfare going on in this place. The enemy and his minions are trying to distract. They're trying to disturb. They're trying to somehow deter and change your thinking and your mindset so that you miss the point of the message, which is that there is a God who loves you and recognizes as much as He loves you, there's a problem with sin. And sin has to be dealt with. And so He sent His Son to die on the cross and raise from the dead so that you can have your sins paid for and you can have a promise of eternal life, both now and into eternity. And if you will trust Him and Him alone as the sufficient soul Savior of your soul, then you can know eternal life and have relationship with Him. But aside from that, there is no provision for eternal life. There's nothing you can do. There's no other religion or osophy or philosophy by which you can come to God. That's the gospel. And angels are His ministers to help accomplish that plan. So here's what I want to do. I want to walk through, when we talk about your picture and our picture of angels, who are they? What kind are they? We're going to talk some angel ranks or whatever that are really titles or organizations, and some that actually are descriptions of who they are. But let me kind of walk you through what the scripture says. The first division or rank of angels that we want to talk about are what the Bible calls archangels. It says over in Jude 6 that even the archangel Michael, that's a great name, by the way. That's a great name for an archangel. I just like that. I like it a lot. Anyway, even the archangel Michael, and so there are angels called archangels. The title comes from the Greek word archo, meaning first or primary one. So this angel or these types of angels are leading, primary, out front, in charge kind of angels. They take their direction from God and then lead the divisions of angels who do other things. And the only designee named in Scripture is that really great name, Michael. I think that's so appropriate. Anyway, he's the only one named. Now, here's the deal. We think that Lucifer probably was an archangel too. Maybe Michael replaced him, or maybe they were co-archangels. I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us, so I don't want to venture a guess there, but we're pretty sure Lucifer must have been at one time because the Bible identifies Lucifer in terms of something akin to the prime minister of heaven before he sinned and fell. Over in Ezekiel 28:14, he's called the cherub who covers. Some of your Bibles will say the cherub who rules. But that term literally means he's some kind of guardian. He has some sort of oversight, is the point. And so we think that maybe Lucifer at one time was an archangel. Again, we don't know. But we know that Michael is an archangel. And one of the things that the archangel or archangels, we're not sure if there's a plurality. As far as Scripture is concerned, he's the only one identified. But we know that, among other things, Michael is pictured most times in some sort of a kind of a warrior capacity. He is the one who is contending often. For instance, in Daniel chapter 10, we use this illustration now for a couple of weeks. We see that Michael is the angel who goes to assist the angel who's been sent to Daniel, who's in the middle of a deep spiritual struggle for 3 weeks with a demon or demons. And Michael has to go basically bail him out. So we see him assisting an angel there. We also know that when the Bible talks about Jesus coming back to gather the church and what we call the rapture, When he comes back and gathers the church before the tribulation, that the shout of the archangel is probably Michael's voice, whatever that sounds like, and I think it's going to be wonderful. I hope, by the way, it's better than my voice. Anyway, we believe that Michael probably is the angel who was the lead kind of force in kicking Satan, bouncing Satan out of heaven. We know in Revelation 12 that he's the one who leads the final battle against Satan. It says the war broke out in heaven and Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, that would be Satan, and his angels. And they fought against them, and the devil and his angel, the dragon and his angels, didn't overcome them. Michael and his angels overcame them and permanently kicked them out of the vicinity and presence of heaven. And we believe that Michael's the angel who eventually chains and binds Satan. He said, I saw an angel coming down from heaven having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of God, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss. We think that's Michael who does that. So this is a really powerful dude. A really powerful angel who's presented very often as a warrior. Now, he's also listed as one of the chief princes, which is the next division or rank of angels that I would give you. It says that Michael, one of the chief princes, and notice there's a plurality there, so it indicates there's more than one chief prince. We don't necessarily know that these are all archangels, but they're another division, a very high-ranking division. And basically, as we've talked about in previous weeks, these kinds of angels appear to have assignments to people and or nations. They seem to influence policy and the way that things are done. Demons who have that similar assignment really seem to influence policy. Angels seem to work kind of apart from all of that in overcoming bad policy and bad decisions. It says in Daniel 10:13 that the chief princes are assigned to Persia and to Israel and to nation, just as demons are assigned to them too. In fact, it says in Daniel chapter 12 that Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, talking to Daniel, talking about he stands guard over the nation of Israel. He's there specifically and he has charge to protect them. So there are chief princes. Another one who is named, and there's only four angels named in the Bible, but another one who is named is Gabriel. Everybody talks about when Gabriel blows his horn, if you know that, you know, someone's in the kitchen with Dinah. Gabriel is another angel, and here's what's interesting. Just as Michael is often pictured, postured in some sort of warrior mode, Gabriel is often pictured, he's kind of the lead messenger. He's the one that we see delivering so many of the key messages throughout Scripture. By the way, his name means hero or mighty one, and he seems to have the idea, especially delivering good news. For instance, in Daniel chapter 8:16, Daniel's having this vision. He says, I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Ulai, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. Daniel 9:21, he says, while I was still speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, who I'd seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. The idea is that he came and refreshed Daniel and allowed him to continue. And then it's Gabriel in Luke chapter 1 who brings the news to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptizer, and tells him, listen, you're going to have a son, and your wife's cousin is going to have a son, and God's doing a new thing in the world. He's the one who delivers that news. So that's Gabriel. Then there's another, and I would say this is not just a ranking of angels, this is actually a type of angel. One of the angels that were called, you've heard of the seraphim. When you see, by the way, when you're reading your Bibles, in especially the Old Testament, you see that I-M ending, that means that's a plurality. The singular would be a seraph. It actually comes from the word seraph, as we're going to see just in a minute. This is who Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6. He said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw this vision of heaven, and the Lord is sitting on the throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above it stood seraphim. And each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And they cry out and said to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. By the way, remember that term, Lord of hosts, for next week. We're going to see if you actually do. The whole earth is full of his glory. The seraphim, again, come from that word seraph, which means fiery or to burn. They're pictured with this intensity around the throne of heaven. They're noted especially because they have, according to Isaiah's vision, they have six wings. We see them postured in position very often around the throne of God. They could have been the creatures we see in Revelation 4, Revelation 5, although those could have been cherubim that we're about to talk about here in just a minute. But their primary focus seems to be on the praise and the worship of God. They're also very vocal. When we see them in Scripture, they're speaking a lot. They're talking a lot. They're ceaselessly saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Which brings us to the next division of angels, and that would be the cherubim. Ezekiel records his picture of them. And by the way, if you remember last week, I told you about when I was in the nonfiction class in high school and the writer of the book that we were given as a nonfiction book was basically trying to say that what Ezekiel saw in this vision were space aliens. The Bible identifies them as angels or heavenly creatures for sure. In the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was that of a man, but each had four faces and four wings. See, this differentiates them with the seraphim, okay? Their legs were straight. Their feet were like those of a calf and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, had the hands of a man, and all four of them had faces and wings, and their wings touched one another, and one went straight ahead and did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a man, and on the right side he had the face of a lion, and on the left the face of an ox, and also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. That's kind of a weird description. He goes on to say, their wings were spread out upward. Each had two wings, one touching the wing of another creature on either side, and two wings covering his body. And each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire or like torches. So they glowed, in other words. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright and lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth. They were quick and agile, in other words, like flashes of lightning. We don't know, incidentally, that the cherubim actually were angels. We believe they were, but they're never directly called angels. I think they were. They're heavenly creatures regardless. They fill that role and that position that we typically call angels. So I'm going to say they are. But they're characterized by their four wings and their four faces. And their primary focus is on the holiness of God. And they're found in conjunction with the Spirit of God around the throne of God. Over in Psalm 99, it says, the Lord reigns, let all the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. The cherubim were the ones who guarded the Garden of Eden when God kicked man out of the garden. You remember that story. Man sins. God sends Adam and Eve after he pronounces the judgment upon them and that their lives would be vastly changed, radically changed because of sin and the way the world would be totally changed because of sin. You understand the reason we have the problems in the world that we have. The reason we have the de-evolution and decay of things that we experience. The reason the universe has been so completely affected is not the way God made it, but because the way man sinned. And all of creation was subjected to that futility. And so that's why you see natural disasters, and that's why you see things happening out in the universe and in space, and that's why you see wars, and that's why you see bad things happening to good people. We underrate the power of what sin has done and what sin did. We've let our world kind of lull us into sleep about, oh, that's not that bad. There's little sins and big sins. all sin did what you experience and what we are seeing in our world. And so this angel is sent to guard access, re-entry into the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. He said he had a flaming sword which turns to every direction to guard the way to the tree of life so that man could no way gain access to God except under God's terms. And that would be Jesus on the cross paying for your sin. They're pictured in the Bible as guarding or covering the most holy place in the Ark of the Covenant. You remember when God instructed Moses to build the Ark, it was basically just a cabinet. But on top of it was what was called the mercy seat, where the priest would come in once a year and sprinkle the blood of atonement, the shed blood of a perfect lamb, as an illustration of the blood covering the sins of the people. Now, let's be real. The blood of a lamb? There's no way the blood of a lamb could cover the sins of everybody. But that was a visual illustration of something. And it was literally an illustration of what Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, would do for all of us. And how His blood covered the sins. The writer of Hebrews say it was offered on the mercy seat of heaven. But the picture was of these cherubim with their arms outstretched over the mercy seat, looking down at it, and it was a visual illustration that the holiness of God, the justice, and the mercy of God would be at play here, bringing about salvation for people. And the cherubim are given oversight over guarding that, and it's pictured in the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the temple and later in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. They were literally designed into, I know there's some of you guys in this room who are interior designers. You have amazing talent. When God designed the interior of the tabernacle and later the temple, one of the things that was designed into that was cherubim guarding and watching over that. These are probably the angels that John saw in his revelation over in Revelation 4. He said, The throne was like a sea of glass. It was like crystal in the midst of the throne. Around the throne were these four living creatures. That kind of harkens back to Ezekiel's picture of them with eyes in the front and the back. And he begins to describe them. And they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." Now, those are the ranks of angels that were given. Those are the types of angels that were given. But there's one type of angel. There's one mention of an angel we haven't talked about. And it's something called or someone called the angel of the Lord. If you look in your Bibles, you'll see a designation of that specifically in the Old Testament. You don't really find it in the New Testament. But it will be either a capital A or a little a on angel. But Lord is always all caps in your English Bibles. And that's a designation that this is talking about something or someone specific. He's mentioned numerous times in the Old Testament, and he's different than all those other kind of angels that we've talked. Let me give you a couple of mentions of him. Genesis 16. And the angel of the Lord found Hagar. You remember who Hagar was? She was the servant of Abraham's wife, Sarah. And she was able to conceive a son, and Sarah wasn't. And so Sarah, who is, you know, the mother of faith, if you want to call her that, who just the Bible's so plain spoken about its heroes. It doesn't give them halos and make them Marvel Comics characters. They are flawed beyond belief. Sarah can't handle it, and she sends Hagar away. She basically kicks her out of her house in the middle of the desert. Says, "I don't know where you're going, but you're not going here." And Hagar leaves with her son. And they stop by a spring in the desert just thinking, "We're going to die out here." And the Lord, it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to her. Now, who is this? Check this out. And he says, "I know who you are. I know where you're from." And he says, "I'm running away." She says, "I'm running away from Sarah." And the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." And the angel added, "I will increase your descendants. You're not going to die, and you're going to flourish. The descendants of your son are going to flourish." That was Ishmael, was her son. And says in verse 13 that she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. She said, "You're the Lord who sees me." She understands the angel of the Lord she just saw was the Lord himself. That God appeared to her as the angel of the Lord. That's the key thing. Let me give you another picture. Exodus chapter 3. This is Moses. So Moses is tending the flock of his father-in-law. And he comes to the far side of the desert to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord, there it is again, appeared to him in the flames of fire. This is the burning bush experience. And Moses saw that the bush was on fire and it didn't burn up. And when the Lord saw that he had gone over the look, God called to him. So the angel of the Lord is identified by God himself as, hey, this was me. I'm the one who appeared in the midst of the burning bush. Let me give you another example. Over in Judges chapter 6, this is the story of Gideon. Gideon is basically, they're hiding out, they're on the run, they're trying to survive, their land has been taken over. And the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, and that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord, there it is again, appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, "Alas, Lord God, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you, you will not die." They believed if you saw God, you would die. And so God is affirming that, yes, indeed, you have seen me. Here's another example, Judges chapter 13. And the angel of the Lord, this is Samson's family. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord, and he said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." He knew the angel of the Lord that appeared to him and told him he was going to have a son named Samson. This was actually God somehow manifested and incarnate in his life. Zechariah chapter 3, we're almost done with this. This is the last one. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. But the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." So who's standing by him? The angel of the Lord. Who is it identified as in Zechariah 3? It's the Lord himself. So here's the point. Who was it? Who is the angel of the Lord? I believe, and I think Scripture supports this, that the angel of the Lord is no other than Jesus Christ himself appearing pre-incarnate. In other words, before he was born as a baby in Bethlehem in the Old Testament, Jesus appeared physically to people in the Old Testament in certain instances. Not all the time, but in certain instances. It's a reminder of this, that Jesus didn't begin in a manger in Bethlehem. That Jesus is pre-existent, pre-eternal. That's a kind of nonsense word, but he was eternal before there was time, in other words. And he was manifested even before Bethlehem in the New Testament. So what is this? If you know theology, you know Bible study, it's something either called a theophany or a Christophany. But it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Now here's what's interesting. You don't see them in the New Testament. Do you know why? There's no need. Jesus was already physically present in the Gospels. So he was already there, but the Old Testament are these times, very special times, that Jesus showed up. And you say, well, how do you know that it was Jesus? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked it. Because the Bible tells us that Jesus is the only person of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, to manifest himself visibly. Think about that. John 14 says this. John just says, Jesus said to Philip, "Philip, don't you know who I am? Even after all the time, everything we've talked about, done, everything you've seen, you don't get me? Because anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." So you don't see the Father. You don't see the Spirit. You see the Son. 1 John 4 says, "The one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." And John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God. The only Son, who is the same as God, is at the Father's side, has made him known." The second person of the Trinity became physically visible in terms of Jesus Christ. The Son manifests him to us. You say, okay, I'm still not quite convinced. Let me see if I can help you with this. In the Old Testament, the angel of God does about five things. He reveals God's word, he calls God's people, he delivers God's people, he protects God's people, and he intercedes for God's people. What does Jesus do in the New Testament, in the Gospels? He reveals God's word, he calls God's people, he delivers God's people, he protects God's people, and he intercedes for God's people. Let me give you one more instance here. Then he showed me Joshua the priest standing. We just read the first part of this. He sees the angel of the Lord standing with him, and Satan is accusing. He says, "The Lord rebuke you. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" And Joshua was clothed in filthy garments. Some of you guys are going, okay, I know where this is going. I recognize the imagery here. The filthy garments. He's standing before the angel. This is a picture of Joshua in his sin. Joshua in his filthy rags and his infected rags. And the Bible tells us the best that man has to offer God in comparison to the holiness and the perfection of God could be seen as filthy, rotted, putrefying rags. Joshua is pictured in his sin. Look what happens. Standing before the angel, and the angel spoke, and he said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And he said, "See, I have taken away," this is how we know it's his sin, "I have taken away your iniquity, and I will clothe you in festal robes." I'll give you new clothes. I'll give you pure clothes. I'll give you clothes that you can come and worship and celebrate in. And it's a picture of the angel of the Lord taking away the sin of man and giving him his righteousness in its place. And folks, that's a picture of what Jesus does in the New Testament. We stand before him filthy and putrefying in our sin. And at the cross, he takes away, he takes the penalty of our sin. He takes our sin upon himself. Indeed, Paul says he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And he gives us new robes. Now that's only if you've trusted Christ. If you haven't, you're still in your sin. God longs to take away your filthy garments and give you his righteousness. And that's why Romans 8 would say, so who can bring a charge against those God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Christ died. More than that, he was raised to life and is at the right hand of God interceding for us. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament becomes the Lord in the New Testament, who does all of these things for us. So here's the point. Here's where we end today. God has all kinds of amazing ways to provide for us, right? Angels is one of them, but the greatest is Jesus. And the reason we look at angels is so you can understand some of the unseen realm that's going on around you all the time. But the angels are going to point to Jesus. They're going to point because then in Christ we can lose ourselves in the wonder of God, not angels. We don't invoke angels. We don't worship angels. We don't pray to angels. We worship Christ. And so I have two questions as we end today. The first one on the screen is this. Have you trusted God's provision for your forgiveness and for eternal life? Have you done that? If you haven't, why not today? Can you trust the unseen God and the Son he sent to make him visible to us, who's presented in the person of Jesus Christ? The second question is this. Are you living in the power of Jesus' resurrection now? And we're going to pray here in just a minute, and on the screen is that QR code. You guys know the drill. You can take a picture of that with your phone. This is our version of the card you fill out down at the front of the church. You don't have to do that. That comes straight to us. We'll get that as soon as you send it, and we'll try to respond within 24 hours. If you have a question, if you have a prayer request, if you have a need, if you want to trust Christ, we want to help you with any of those things. So let us know. The only way we know is if you tell us. So let's pray together, and you do business with God this morning because of what he's doing in your life right now. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your Son. Lord, I thank you that he is the one who has made you visible to us. That in the Old Testament, he was the angel of the Lord. In the Gospels, he is Jesus. To us, he is the Son who was sent, who was perfect, who lived a perfect life and died a sacrificial death, a substitutionary death on the cross for us in our place, who received our sin and our punishment and our shame, who took our guilt and gives us eternal life. Father, if there's one who has never trusted him, who has never trusted your provision in that way, I pray that he or she in this room, online with us right now, would bow the knee, would figuratively bow the knee of their heart to you and say, Jesus, okay, I'm not going to try to do this myself. I believe what you did. I accept that. I trust that what happened on the cross, your crucifixion and resurrection was sufficient. So, Father, I put my trust in that and that alone. So, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Make me new. Take away my sin and give me your life. Make me like Joshua the high priest, whose filthy garments had been taken away and was given new festal robes to dwell in, to live in. Father, we realize that your agents, the angels, are around us, that they are contending, that they are bringing your message. They are kind of prodding us and kind of bringing us to a place where we can trust you. But Father, we trust Jesus, and we thank you for your provision all around us. Thank you, Lord, for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org, and we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.